This morning's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A year ago, fall, we planted bulbs in our little row house backyard garden for the first time. And so this past spring, last spring, we had the experience of waiting expectantly to see them sprout and blossom. But we didn't do a great job of planting, and we didn't do a great job of protecting the bulbs after planting. So all winter we watched as busy squirrels were digging in our yard, carrying away our bulbs. We watched rain wash away topsoil. Still we waited, and we hoped that some would survive. Unfortunately, most of them didn't. I think the squirrels ate up our tulip dreams completely. But we did have one bright, resilient patch of daffodils emerge, a bright yellow splash of joy and spring in our otherwise drab yard. Our scripture story today is found at the very end of Luke chapter 8. At the very beginning of this chapter, of chapter 8, Jesus, surrounded by a large crowd, tells the story of a farmer casting out many, many seeds, but only some of the seeds actually take root to grow and produce. When they ask about it, Jesus tells his disciples that he is talking about people who hear the word of God and respond. In a large crowd, the word is cast out with abundant generosity. Even though only some may respond and let it take root and change them and produce more fruit. So I imagine Jesus with the crowds of people like this sower, who knows that some, at least some, of the seeds of his word will fall on people who are ready and able to receive it. I imagine Jesus looking expectantly and hopefully, maybe curiously, for the ones who are responding and springing up into fruitful growth. So after teaching about the sower and the seeds in Luke 8, Jesus sets out on mission. And our story today begins with Jesus having just returned from a boat journey across the lake and back and being welcomed by expectant crowds. Out of this eager crowd, two people emerge. Two little seeds sprout up. They are incredibly different people with very different experiences, and they come to Jesus with very different kinds of needs, and yet their stories are intertwined. Little seed one, Jairus, a man, a synagogue leader, someone with religious authority, specifically within the place of worship and teaching of the Torah. Jairus has tremendous privilege and status in his society. It's likely he can move about the world fairly unrestricted. When he enters a room, when he meets people, he is given honor, and he has positional power in his community. When he makes a decision or a suggestion, people listen and respond. He has a name. He is known and recognized. And Jairus has a family. He is a father. He has a daughter who clearly is very beloved to him. Seed two, a woman, unknown, unnamed, invisible to the crowd. She has experienced bleeding or hemorrhaging for 12 years, and no one has been able to heal her. That's all we're told about her. But with some cultural context, we can surmise what her life was like because of her condition. Physically, her norm is pain and discomfort. She's likely anemic from the blood loss and experiencing everything that comes with that. But because of the laws around ritual cleanness, the impact of her condition is much more than physical. A woman was considered ritually unclean during and for 7 days after any bleeding. During this time, she could not enter the temple to worship. Ritual uncleanness was also contagious by touch. Anyone who touched her would themselves be considered unclean. In fact, anyone who sat on the same chair that she had sat on would become unclean. And they would need to follow a set of cleansing procedures before they could enter the temple again. Now, this is not the end of the world to have to go through these cleansing procedures, but it's an inconvenience. And out of a desire to stay as close to purity as possible, people adopted practices to physically distance themselves as far as possible from anyone ritually unclean to make it as unlikely as possible that they might inadvertently touch an unclean person and themselves be made unclean. So for 12 years straight, this woman has been avoided at all costs. Culturally, unclean people had to identify themselves as such when they came across another person to give that person fair warning to stay away. So she's been a social outcast. She's had no community. And if she had family, she was likely cast out or abandoned years before. She has been excluded from the worshiping community as well, unable to enter the temple for 12 years. Now for us who can join in worship by Zoom, shout out to those joining us online today. It's hard to grasp the impact of this restriction, but try to imagine yourself in a culture that birthed songs and poetic verses overflowing with longing and desire to be in the temple, God's house. This restriction is a big deal. Emotionally, we can only imagine how she has endured these years. Luke says no one could heal her, which tells us that many have tried. She has likely been through many cycles of hope and disappointment and endured all kinds of first century treatments. Two people with two very different healing needs. Jairus seeking healing for someone else, his daughter. It is acute. His daughter is dying. And it is urgent and timely. The woman seeks healing for herself. The impact of her condition is enormous, but not life-threatening. And it's chronic, not urgent. It's been going on for 12 years, after all. Two people, two very different ways of approaching Jesus. Jairus comes and makes a direct ask for help to Jesus. But for a man with so much privilege and status, Jairus comes with humility and desperation. He falls at Jesus' feet. He is begging, pleading for Jesus to respond. There is no doubt in his mind that Jesus can heal his daughter's sickness, and he is not afraid to ask. The woman also has no doubt in her mind that Jesus has power to heal her sickness, but she is afraid to ask. She approaches Jesus stealthily, discreetly. Her plan is to never be noticed by Jesus or by anyone else. She comes from behind, keeping as much distance as possible, touching the edge of his cloak. She has good reason to stay hidden. Imagine facing all of the anger of all the people in that crowd, finding out that she has potentially touched them and made them unclean. And even by touching the edge of Jesus' cloak, he would then be considered unclean. So two different ways of approaching Jesus for healing, and two different paths to receiving the healing. The woman is physically healed immediately, just by touching the robe. She gets what she wanted, how she wanted it, immediately. But Jesus isn't done with her. Jairus gets an immediate response, but a delayed healing. His need is time-sensitive, and yet, unthinkably, Jesus lets himself get interrupted. He doesn't have to stop. Even when he realized that something happened, he could have just kept going on his way. It wouldn't have hurt anybody. After all, the woman already got what she wanted. Not what she needed, but what she wanted. Jesus, on the way, in the middle of an urgent task, surrounded by crushing crowds of people, stops. He stops for a woman who is a complete social and religious outcast, a woman who is invisible, a woman at the lowest rung of value and worth in her society. He stops. In the middle of a crowd of people, he asks a ridiculous question. Who touched me? Why does Jesus ask this question? Surely not to satisfy his curiosity. I think, as so often is the case, the question is an invitation into conversation, an invitation for this woman to draw closer into the encounter with Jesus. The woman realizes that she can't hide and comes forward. She falls down before Jesus, assuming the same posture of Jairus from earlier, and she is trembling. She's trembling, fear so obviously filling her whole body. Publicly, in the presence of everyone, she explains why she touched him and how she was healed. Jesus responds to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in shalom, whole and restored." What a thing to hear from Jesus. The crowd may have seen a nameless, outcast woman who is full of fear, but Jesus saw a daughter, someone who belongs, who is full of faith. Publicly, he honors her. He affirms the faith that has sprouted from the seed sown in her, and he blesses her with shalom, which goes far beyond physical wellness. This beautiful encounter, however, seems to be at the expense of Jairus' need. A messenger from his household arrives to say that it's too late. His daughter is dead. Jesus turns to Jairus. "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be healed." The chapter before this in Luke 7, includes the story of Jesus raising to life a widow's dead son in front of a large crowd of people who are amazed, causing the news of Jesus to spread. Surely Jairus has heard the buzz of this story and knows that it's not unprecedented for Jesus to do such a miracle. Still, understandably, Jairus is afraid. Don't fear, only believe. In Greek, the word believe, pisteuson, totally slaughtering that pronunciation, is a verb variation of the Greek word faith, pistis, used to commend the woman just before this. Fear and faith. I find it fascinating how often Jesus juxtaposes faith with fear. In Western culture, the opposite of faith or belief is considered to be doubt. But Jesus is much more likely to contrast faith with fear than faith with doubt. To understand this, I think we have to let Jesus define for us what he means by faith. In the Gospels, and especially in Luke, where this story is found, faith is much more than intellectual belief without doubts and questions. Faith is something that can be seen. Faith does something. It's active. Faith responds. Faith is turning toward Jesus, going to Jesus, getting to Jesus at all costs, despite the barriers. Doubt is not the biggest threat to faith. Fear is. Now, this doesn't mean that faith requires an absence of fear. After all, Jesus just commended a woman who was trembling with fear as an example of faith. Faith does not require an absence of fear, but fear is a threat to faith. If faith in Luke looks like turning toward Jesus, getting to Jesus despite the risks, responding to Jesus, fear is the thing that can block the movement of faith, because fear can paralyze us. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is the thing that moves us through fear. Fear exposes the edges of our faith, the limits of our trust in God's goodness and power and activity. In his book, The Spirit of Justice, True Stories of Faith, Race, and Resistance, Jamar Tisby explores the question of how people who have seen the worst of humanity, experienced the most demoralizing setbacks, still find the resolve to work for change. How do they not give up? What keeps them going? He devotes a chapter to going beyond the quotable king to understand how the spirit of justice rose up in Martin Luther King Jr. Tisby recounts a pivotal moment in 1956, a month into the Montgomery bus boycotts, when King came home to a particularly menacing phone call threatening his life and his family if he didn't leave town within 3 days. As he weighed the danger that his involvement in the boycott brought upon his family, King later recalled, "I got to the point that I couldn't take it any longer. I was weak. I discovered then that religion had to become real to me, and I had to know God for myself. And I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I never will forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. Then it happened, and it seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world.' I heard the voice of Jesus saying still to fight on." Now, King was already a pastor at that time with a PhD in theology. He'd grown up all in church, but in this crucible, facing the reality of the violence of white supremacy, he confronted his fear, a fear that could have stopped him. Instead, in the moment of vulnerability, he turned toward Jesus, and in that encounter, he found the strength and assurance to move through the fear, to expand his faith. In Luke, both Jairus and the woman acted with tremendous faith. But both Jairus and the woman had limits to their faith. The place where their fear threatened to take over, to have the last say. Jairus had no trouble believing that Jesus could heal his sick daughter, but certainly not raise to life a dead daughter. The woman had no limit to her faith in Jesus' healing capacity, but that Jesus would want to heal her. For each of them, at the precise place of their fear, Jesus invites them to step through the limits of their faith. The woman, afraid that Jesus wouldn't have wanted to heal her, is invited to reveal herself and she receives what she desperately needed, an identity as a daughter, public affirmation of her faith and her healing, a pathway back to social and religious restoration and community, peace, shalom. Jairus is invited to believe beyond hope that Jesus' healing is greater than the curtains of death. Recently, a new friend who knows the grief and sting of death well pointed me to her favorite sermon, or at least she said it's the sermon that she feels compelled to listen to over and over again. It is by Nadia Boltz Weber on the story, and it's on the story of Jesus raising the widow's son in Luke 7. In this sermon, she says, "I know of all the stories in the Bible that are hard for us modern folks to believe, that stories of people rising from the dead can sound especially crazy, defying as they do laws of both physics and mortality. But I love stories of resurrection." She goes on, "I love stories of resurrection because they are messy and weird and sink a hook of hope into me that nothing else can. And we could use divine hope, couldn't we? We could use some resurrection up in here. We could use something a little more powerful than our virtues." She goes on to write a blessing in this sermon that God would enter into our city gates and bless the places of death and hopelessness in our communities. She says, "Bless that which we have already begun to carry out of town to bury. Bless our rocky marriages and our college-age kids who smoke too much pot. Reach out and raise us, God of compassion. And when again, God of compassion, you have raised the dead, when again you have made whole that which is broken, when again you have ripped out my heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, when again you have reached into the graves we dig ourselves and loved us back to life, don't stop there." I wonder, can we invite God to continue expanding the edges of our faith so that we might move forward through fear? So today in these stories, what do we learn by spending time with Jesus along the way? We see that Jesus, the generous sower, is looking for seeds, people that respond and sprout up, demonstrating faith, and that faith emerges in unexpected places, determined to move through fear toward Jesus. And we learn that Jesus' vision of restoration and shalom is more holistic than what we are often looking for. And so I wonder, if we are to be people of faith, what are our fears? What are the fears that threaten to paralyze us, to keep us from moving toward Jesus, from believing that Jesus wants to be near us and wants to bring shalom to our communities? May we have faith like this woman who perseveres through years of suffering to receive restoration, healing, and belonging. May we have a faith that keeps us persevering in hope and justice and love. May we have a faith like Jairus that dares to hope in Jesus' power over death. Turning toward Jesus, may we have resurrection faith in the places of our lives and communities that are desolate, broken, and seem beyond repair. And as we go on the way with Jesus, may we be on the lookout for the surprising places where faith sprouts up, where Jesus is on the move, bringing restoration and life. Amen.